He brought up this phrase he doesn't use a lot in the beginning of it, verse 1, when he describes his own calling. He talks about how he was called and gifted with his ministry. And part of his ministry, his goal is to call the nations to the obedience of faith. When I was a young man, I got very deep into Reformation writers, the heavy hitters, guys like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli. And of them, Luther was probably the most stringent on this point. But we learned from our brother Paul that salvation comes to us by faith in Jesus Christ, and not by works, and not by works of the law. And what that means, very simply, is none of us earn salvation. That's not really how salvation makes. It doesn't make sense to earn salvation. If you could, you wouldn't need salvation. And that's precisely Paul's point throughout Romans. So then what's this deal about the obedience of faith? Why does he keep bringing it up? And the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, our next book that we'll be going through in our sermon series is Hebrews. And I'm studying it very deeply because it's just a really fun book, honestly. But there's this very impressive, very long, important chapter highlighting that the heroes that we encounter in Scripture are heroes, notice, not because they're perfect, not because they do everything right, but because of their faith. And the author makes this point. He says that without faith, nobody can please God. What is the deal with faith? What are we even talking about? Well, I'm going to be very honest to you. Today, we're going to have Christ. He's going to land us. I need you to hang in there. Because he's going to challenge us, and we're going to need it. If you remind yourselves, we're in Matthew 17. And we are coming down from literally a mountaintop experience. Jesus has done this itinerant ministry in Galilee where he's healing, he's performing these miracles, he's commanding nature, and he's preaching a very specific message. This message is that God is going to take over. The kingdom of heaven is right here. And it's time to prepare yourself to be ready for it. So most of his teaching is trying to prepare people for the arrival of the kingdom of heaven. It's very simple. It's just that simple. What's the number one thing that he needs people to understand about the kingdom? What does it take to be ready for the kingdom? At some point, though, Jesus' ministry changes direction, not tone, not focus, but maybe the next phase. And a lot of that comes probably from the structure of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're just put together this geographic way where you have Jesus in Galilee, then you have Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and then you have Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so there's this geographic thing, this north moving south. Now we're in the holy city, and Jesus does his thing. And the thing we're talking about is very central. And we all know what it is. It's getting crucified and being raised. What shifted things from hanging out in Galilee then to making this move to Jerusalem? Well, we've noticed this change in Jesus' focus after Jesus confesses Peter, or after Peter confesses Jesus. That's an important order. I'm sorry for making that mistake. Jesus asked very plainly, who do you guys think, who are the people saying I am, the Son of Man? Who are they saying? And the disciples just report. Well, some people say you're like a prophet. Or some people say you're the prophet, like Elijah. Some people think you're maybe John the Baptist come back from the dead or something. And then Jesus turns the question on them. That's interesting, but what do you think? Who do you think I am? Jesus straight up asks them, time to make a choice. Who am I? Who am I to you? What are you going to do with me now? We've done all this stuff together, and now it's time for me to confront you and ask you very simply, who do you say that I am? And Peter confesses Christ. He says, I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior King God promised our people centuries ago to save us from our problems. And I believe you are the Son of the living God. That's royal language. You're the King. You're the king we've been waiting for, the king, the guy with a very special relationship with God, and are really our only hope as a people. Not just to keep our identities, but to survive it all. And when Peter talks about the Messiah, we learn he doesn't entirely understand the Messiah. He doesn't entirely know what the Messiah is supposed to do. In fact, he's not alone on that. Everyone that Jesus is encountering and having conversations with, they all have an idea about how the Christ is supposed to save. They have expectations. And we learn this first when they mentioned the kingdom of heaven, when Jesus went through those parables about the kingdom of heaven, what it's like. You know, it's not all just going to be fixed right away, Jesus makes. Very clear point. But instead, the word of God will land like seed on the hearts of men and women, and some will receive it. Some will let it bear fruit. Others will be too hard. They won't receive it, and it'll be snatched away. Or maybe they'll be too anxious and let the worries of the world snatch away the word. Well, Peter confesses Jesus as this Christ. And Jesus says, Yeah, good job, man. Blessed. He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then Jesus says, I tell you, you are Peter, rock. Peter is just the Greek word for rock. Actually, the Aramaic word is Cephas, or Cephas. And that's what Paul, he calls him a couple of times. In Galatians, he doesn't call Peter, he calls him Cephas, because that's just the Aramaic word for rock. So what do we learn? Well, what Peter has done is model for us what it will be like when people join the church, the assembly. Basically, Jesus says the dividing line between those who are with me and those who are not are those who confess me as Christ. Now, Peter's probably feeling pretty good, and we were here for this. And before too long, though, Jesus changes something. He starts saying some weird stuff, and it really messes with the disciples. He says, in verse 21, Matthew describes that Jesus from that time began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day he raised.
In the pocket behind the passenger.
So basically what Jesus is saying now is like, good, you know it. I'm the Messiah. I am the Savior. You're absolutely right. That's who I am. And guess what's next? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and get killed. I'm coming. But 3 days to be raised. And it's really interesting because the disciples don't know what to do with this. In Luke, actually, that gospel writer, he makes it clear. He says that actually the true meaning of these things were kind of kept from them. Almost as if to say, and I think probably so, that God clouded their judgment on this one. They couldn't get it. And how do we know this? Well, when Peter first hears these lessons about how Jesus is going to go get killed, he says, no, man, of course not. Not you. This will never happen. And remember, he even had the gall to bring Jesus aside. I don't want to embarrass you. And I don't want to say this in front of the other guys, but that's kind of silly. And then what does Jesus say? He says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me. Well, do you understand? What was the thing that Peter did that was wrong? Jesus made his mission clear. I'm going to go get killed. And Peter's first thought was, she said, are you kidding me? Absolutely not. In a moment, Simon went from blessed, I don't know if it's a moment, I mean, Matthew wants us connecting these stories, but in the narrative, as we read it, we're on one moment, this place where Peter's absolutely got it, and the next one where he's Satan himself. And what's the difference? Jesus makes it clear. You are thinking like people. You need to start thinking like God. And then he calls everyone and makes this very powerful statement. He says, if anyone would come after me, if anyone wants to call me their Lord, what? Let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross and follow me. It doesn't click. Still doesn't click. Jesus takes them, Peter too, and Jane, and John and James. He takes him up upon a mountain, and this is that mountaintop experience we're talking about. And on that mountain, Jesus changes, becomes different, glorious, radiant, absurdly majestic, transcendent, a kind of beauty that's unseen in this world. And at his right and his left, he's just talking with the dudes from the Bible, the guys, Elijah, the prophet, Moses, the lawgiver, and he's just chatting with them. And Peter wants to open his mouth because he wants to involve himself. That's my style. Oh, hey, that's great. I'm here too. Maybe we should get a booth for you guys or some tents. So, you know, because the sun. But before he can even stop, God screams from heaven. The sky parts and a voice from heaven says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." As if to say to Peter, "Dude, shut up. Your job is to listen to this Jesus." And then they come back down from the mountain. They ask Jesus, they're like, "Well, that was Elijah. I thought Elijah was supposed to come." And Jesus says, "Well, yeah, Elijah has come. And also, everyone killed him." Why do you even bring that up? "But yeah, oh, it was John the Baptist. But yeah, they did kill him, didn't they? Why do you bring that up? It's kind of morbid, Jesus. Why are you always talking like this?" Now we come to our story. Verse 14. So, James and John and Peter and Jesus, they're walking down from the mountain and they're on their way. And when they came to the crowd that had been waiting for them to come back down from this mountain, a man came to him and kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, and often he falls into the fire, often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples," and this is the interesting thing, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." That's weird. Because they've done this before many times. Back in Matthew 10, Jesus called his disciples. He gave them authority to cast out demons, to prepare healings, and he sent them out as kind of like this trial missionary run, proclaiming the kingdom of God, to prepare them for when he would arrive and then show up. And they had been casting out demons. And it's very clear that the way that they are supposed to be doing it is in the authority of Jesus. So when they do this thing, when there's a demonic possession or when there's a healing, they're not trusting in their own authority. They're trusting in the name, the authority of Jesus, who Jesus is, what he stands for. So that's what gives them power. And all of a sudden, the power's gone. What's different? Why all of a sudden can't they do it? Jesus hears this guy, and the first thing he says, "Faithless, perverse generation." The word there that's twisted, it's good. Twisted's good, but I want you to understand we're talking moral degradation. Faithless, perverse generation. The whole generation. What? Your disciples are the ones that messed up. No, he's going, all of you. All of them. Faithless, perverse generation. Listen to what he says. He says, "How long do I have to deal with you?" He says, "How long am I to suffer with you, to bear up with you?" Bring the point here. He sounds impatient. He sounds angry. He sounds disappointed. And Jesus rebuked the demon and came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Done. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, very plainly, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of a mustard seed, a little tiny grain, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Why couldn't we cast it out?" What's different? What's happened? What's changed? Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. Jesus has told them, "Guys, if you want to be like me, get ready to get crucified. Get ready to not defend yourself and the world destroy you because of your devotion to God." That was the first time I heard him talk like this. Even Peter, his first response is to say, I'm not about this. I'm sure you got this wrong. No wonder they can't cast out demons. They're not truly working in his name. Finally, they understand the guy, and they're not sure they're still on board. There's doubt in their hearts about the mission of Christ. Again. That's an exclamation point. Karl Marx hasn't taught me about that. God makes noises when he wants you to listen. Because of your little faith, Jesus is not surprised the disciples don't get it. And it's not just the disciples. I mean, the way this guy talked to him, too, is absurd. You know, I'm doing something important here. I'm leaving a lot out that's in Mark and in Luke. When Matthew wrote this story, he had a very intentional thing he was trying. He was very purposefully leaving out some details. But in Mark, the father comes to Jesus and says all the stuff, and then he says, if you can, Jesus, will you heal my son? Jesus goes, if I can. Anything is possible for someone who believes. If I can. And then the father says, I believe, but like, help my unbelief. Look at my son. And what's interesting is, that little bit, every time I've heard someone preach the verse from Matthew, these texts from Matthew, they immediately jump to Mark to bring that in. Matthew left it out on purpose. And I think there's a point for this. And it's very simple. Jesus isn't cool with that. That's an obnoxious thing to say to him. He's on the road to Jerusalem to get crucified. He's trying to get the whole disciples to understand that the kingdom's power is this willingness to embrace self-destruction because of a love for others. Self-sacrificial love is actually self-sacrificial. And it turns out these disciples have been crossing their fingers every time they talk to him and say, you're my Lord, you're my Lord. And all of a sudden he says, now you've got to give everything up. Now it's different. This is a different Jesus. This is not the story I was after. And it's astounding to me. I read commentators and they read this. I've read a lot of them over the years. I love Matthew specifically. And there's one guy, R.T. France. I'm really into his commentary. And he's an old dude. I think he's gone by now. He really made his mark in the 90s, I believe. But he misses this too. And I found it surprising. But most commentators miss this. And they all ask the same thing. What's different? We're not sure. He's not even sure why Matthew put the story here. Why would Matthew put the story here? Well, let me show you. Matthew hasn't even finished the story. Because the end of the story, it's verse 22 and 23. Right after he says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can throw mountains around. Right after that, what does he say? As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them again, the second time, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And they will kill him. And he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. They don't get it. Do you get it? No wonder they couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus got real. The waves started going. And they looked away from him and they began to sink. Remember that story? Let me be clear right now. Discipleship in Christ is about learning to get crucified for the sake of other people. And it's not hyperbole. I know I said this last time. It might be metaphorical. In Jesus' instance, it wasn't metaphorical. He did get crucified. Peter got crucified, as far as we can tell from church tradition. That's not metaphorical for them. But for us, people aren't really getting crucified anymore. We feel like we're much civilized. We're more civilized people. We would never do. Not out in public. But what he's saying very simply is, guys, if you're going to be one of mine, you better get ready to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, and follow me. And check this out. As soon as Jesus is getting real, again, they are greatly distressed. Because what did they think this was going to be like? What did they think was the power of the Christ? Was it that he was going to be this military leader? Was he going to come in on a white horse and just wreck Rome? Who didn't want that to happen? Was he going to finally create economic peace and stability? Was he finally going to divine the great policies that should be implemented in the cabinet of the presidency? No, he's going to go get himself killed, and that will change everything. And they don't like it. Because, you know, when it was the cool Arnold Schwarzenegger action hero stuff, that's pretty rad. They're on board when they think that's the deal. But all of a sudden, is it any wonder? Of course they can't cast out demons. They're not sure they're on board. They're not sure that they know the name of Jesus like they'd like to. And of course they're not going to say this stuff out loud because they're wrestling. Now the thing about that guy in Mark, when Mark's telling, the father says, "Help my unbelief." When I was growing up, there was a movement called the Emergent Church Movement. And it, you know, like all church movements, it came and went. You know, I'm sure there's one everyone's about now responding to. It's kind of like the social media cycle. It's like, okay, what are we going to have outrage about this week? Okay, cool. Now we can outrage about that. And then next week, I'm excited to see the new thing we'll be outraged about. That's just kind of how these things go. But one of the things that it did is it wanted to help people understand, oh, you have doubts. That makes sense. It makes sense to doubt God. No, it doesn't. Absolutely not. That's the core of sin. That's how sin starts. Now, it makes sense that you have doubts because of our experience of the world has been hard. But nothing about our experience of the world means we should doubt God. It means we should doubt ourselves, doubt each other. Doubt like we even know how to solve the problems. Doubt like we even know what the problems are. Jesus shows up and he says, "I know what the problem is. All y'all people are selfish. All y'all people are you're greedy. You won't submit your lives to God. And that's about all there is to it. I will show you what happens when you truly trust God. I will be raised on the third day." Get it? The Christian hope isn't triumphal victory in this life. The Christian hope is vindication on the day of resurrection glory. In fact, you could never convince a Christian that they're wrong, ever, for trusting Jesus. Because the only time that they will feel like they're supposed to get vindicated is after they've already been dead for a bit. Faith that moves mountains. How many times have you heard someone say, "Well, yeah, I mean, that means we're supposed to be able to do cool stuff. Like, if you want to heal someone, just believe real hard, and then they'll be healed." That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about faith in the work of God and the means by which he has decided to save the world. Let me give you a final reading from 1 Corinthians. Paul's writing the Corinthian church, which is a very triumphalistic church. They believe the victory is theirs. They have everything. They've got it all figured out. And they're going to rule the world with their powers and excellence. Verse 18. Actually, let's go back earlier. He says in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is to us who are being saved the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Skip forward to 21. "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, defeated, murdered, which is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. but to those who are called, whether Jew or Greek, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. And in verse 27, he says finally, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, including slave carpenter Jewish people. He says, bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're supposed to be living cruciform lives. Have you heard that before? Christians, we're supposed to be thinking selflessly about other people, trying to bring them to a knowledge of Jesus, being willing to go to extremes with self-sacrifice for the sake of those we love, to the point where we're willing to die on a cross. And why would we ever be okay with that? Because Jesus came back. He was the first person to truly trust God, and now he is the Lord of all, seated at the right hand of God. And someday, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. So when we ask people to join us in Christ, and we don't live that lifestyle, it's so obvious. No one is tricked. If we tell people to love Jesus because look how we have our lives together, no one buys that. No one buys it. But if we say, look how desperately we love people because we know Jesus is victorious even beyond the grave, we fear nothing but give our lives in courageous commitment to each other and to God. Even if we get killed, it doesn't bother us, it doesn't worry us, because we know that God is even in charge of who lives and dies. They thought they got him. Jesus is back. So, let me invite you to consider the life that Christ is calling you to. Is it a life of victory? Oh yeah. Is it a life of glory? Yes. A life of wonder and power? Yes and yes. Will it be embarrassing? In the best way possible. People who have faith look crazy. Very often I look insane to you people. I know it. Why is this guy moving out here? Why has he got all this energy? Why is he screaming at us right now? What is he just... does he just giving money away for us? What? What's he doing? Guys, I'm trying to get crucified. Why? Because that's what Jesus called me to do. If we come to this church and we're not a bunch of people who are striving to get crucified for each other and for Christ, it's not a real church. It's not a church full of Christians. It's a church full of nostalgic people who loved the religion of their childhood. But if we live a cruciform life, it doesn't matter what we do. We could sing whatever hymns. We could have whatever kind of building, because the power comes from the cross. Everything else, we've got to do something. We've got to put some carpet on the floor. We've got to have somewhere where he's preaching, whatever. We're not worried when the slides have misspellings. And they do. And that's okay. I'm not doing a good enough job. There's a lot of stuff that doesn't bother me, that bothers a lot of people, and it makes me look crazy, but really, I think it's the other people who are crazy. Why are you worried about stuff like that? Who cares? We're not here trying to get killed, y'all. So, let me invite you to understand what it means to hear Jesus' command that if you come after him, Be ready to defy, to deny yourself, to pick up your cross and follow him to Jerusalem. If you haven't gone that far, you have no part in his power. Amen? Sheila, will you please prepare? We will move to a time of our invitation. Transform Us, hymn 182. Is this one familiar to you guys? Do we know this one? If you can, I think if you know how to read the hymnals, they're pretty helpful for some folks. So. It's not.